do here is we open the Bible, we study it for the hour. It's line by line, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and book by book. And this week, we're in the book of 1 Samuel. So if you want to turn your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 10 this evening, 1 Samuel chapter 10. And while you're getting there, just a reminder that we do have for our women's book club still the land beneath us. And so if you're part of the Women's Book Club, haven't picked up your book, it is available. Also, if you're new to the church and you would like some more information about the church, we're having an orientation class on August 21st. It'll be after the third service, either in the library or in the parlor. Not exactly sure yet, but the plan is to have lunch there. What it is going over the church and the ministries here at the church, how you can get involved. And, you know, I know if you're new or, you know, new to a church, it's hard to know what's going on and where to get plugged in and what, you know, the offerings are. So we want to make sure that people have that information. So if you're new to the church or fairly new to the church, or you're just curious about what's going on and how you can get involved, that's August 21st after the third service, and you can sign up at the welcome desk that is available. Well, we're in 1 Samuel chapter 10, and my goal is to do the entire chapter this evening. We'll see. Doesn't usually happen, but it's always the goal. But before we get started, let's just take a minute and bow and pray. Father, we do thank you for tonight, and we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for the way that it applies to our life so many years after it was written down. We can read through these words, through these lines, and it always rings new. It's always fresh. So we thank you for that. Lord, we thank you that you speak sometimes so clearly through these pages. And we pray that would happen tonight, that you would speak to us, that each one of us would walk away with something from this, something to grow us, something to enrich us, Lord. We pray that you would give us our portion here tonight as we come to your table. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Samuel chapter 10. You know what's going on if you've been with us. Samuel has become the prophet of Israel. Israel has gotten kind of tired of not having a king, and so they've demanded from the Lord that they would have their very own king. And so Saul has been called to be king of Israel over the objections of Samuel. And Samuel told the nation everything that was going to happen. He said a couple chapters ago that if they had a regular king like everyone else, that this king would take the men to fight in his battles, that he would take the daughters to be cooks and perfumers and bakers, that he would take part of their harvest, part of their vineyard, that they would be taxed. He'd even take their animals and use them for his own service. But the nation Israel had been kind of weary, it seems, of following the Lord. They want a king, and they even say, so that they could be like everyone else. And so they cry out for a king, despite the warnings of Samuel, despite the warnings of God, despite the fact that God had provided for them all of these years. They say, no, we would like a king to be like the other nations. So they're getting a king. Saul is the man that God has chosen to be the first king of Israel, although it's interesting to point out it was not God's original plan. It's not his perfect vision for Israel that Saul would be their king. He's not of the tribe of Judah, as you remember, and he even mentions that. He says that he's a Benjamite. He's not from Judah. He shouldn't be a king. That's a problem right there. But he does look the part. He's big and he's strong and he's handsome and he's taller than anyone else, head and shoulders above the rest. He looks like a man that could instill fear into the hearts of the enemies of Israel. Interestingly enough, however, they don't have any enemies at this point. You remember how all of that kind of ended. It was at the end of chapter 7 that it says the Philistines were defeated by Israel, who was empowered by God during those battles. After Israel had come back to the Lord joined them in battle. They beat their enemies, the Philistines. And it says there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. So there really is no enemy. But in their minds, they need a king to scare off the enemy. It's interesting how people can do that. We can create imaginary problems and then convince ourselves that we need all of these things to solve these imaginary problems. For example, one of the most common, most popular phrases that I have come to loathe is the phrase, well, what if? And it's always, well, what if this, and what if that, and what if something else? When I was in high school, I had a friend that used to look at me and say, yeah, what if a duck? And I would say, what do you mean, what if a duck? And she would say, well, it makes about as much sense as sitting there wondering what if, so what if a duck? And I thought, you know what, there's a lot of wisdom in that. But we live in the land of what if, and if we do that for too long, we can convince ourselves that we need all these things because what if? What if a giant asteroid falls down on my house? What if this? What if that? What if another? Well, what if Israel is invaded again? What if the Philistines come back? What if the Amorites come back? Well, it hasn't happened. God has maintained the peace. But Israel starts to think, well, what if? What if another nation invades? And so we want a king, they say. We want to look like everyone else, and so Saul is picked. Saul is a humble guy, at least to start. He won't stay that way throughout his life, throughout his kingship, but he is a humble guy to begin with. After all, when he's chosen, he says, look, I'm not the right man. I'm a Benjamite. We're the least of all the tribes. Are you sure you've got the right guy? You remember this whole thing even started because Saul was out looking for the donkeys that had run away, and he was worried about them. And so rather than sending a servant, he goes and does the work himself. But then after they don't find them for a little while, he starts to get worried, not of the animals, but now also his father, because he says, you know what, Dad's going to worry, because we were only supposed to be gone a little while, and we'd be gone all day and all night, and this is taking way longer than we imagined. We got to get word back to him. We've got to wrap this mission up, because no doubt he's wondering what's happened to us. And so that's Saul. He's a humble guy with a good family, a good relationship with his parents, good physical attributes. He comes from money because it even tells us he was a mighty man of valor. And in the Old Testament, valor doesn't typically refer to, at least in this particular case, doesn't refer to bravery in battle so much as it does money and wealth and financial means of the world. And so this is Saul. He's the guy that anyone would pick. If this was dodgeball, he'd be the first one on your team because you want Saul. And that's the guy. And so Saul is there, and he's just discovered that he's been called to be king of all of Israel. And you remember how last week kind of ended in chapter 9, that Saul was sending his servant home. And Samuel said to Saul, say to the servant that he might go ahead of us and pass us on, but you remain standing now, that I may proclaim the word of God to you. And so with everything that's gone on, with the news that he's going to be the king of Israel, with all of this breaking developments in his life, the advice of Saul is to just pause. Just take a minute. Let it soak in. Meditate on the things that he's heard and things that he's received and how it's going to affect his life. You know, that's something we're called to do, is to stop and pause and meditate. In fact, in Nehemiah, it tells us to, open the book of the law and to meditate on it day and night. Literally to go over and over and over the word. Let it sink in so that we think about it even in our subconscious. Sunday mornings, I get up in front of the church and I teach whatever it is we've got going on. But then inevitably, Monday morning, I'm already in the next passage of Scripture that we're going to be in the following week. Now, I'm not working on it, but I'm reading through it. I want it in my subconscious because, you know, I have found that when I do that, when I get into a habit of Monday morning going into the next passage and just kind of reading through that and familiarizing myself with what it says, that it gets stored in the back of my mind. And so as I'm going through the day and other things are coming up, that will come to the forefront from time to time, and I'll see an application or there'll be some kind of illustration so that when I sit down on Tuesday morning and I start looking at it again, it's rehearsal. It's going over it again, and it's kind of just refreshing the memory because I've already read it, and now it's been dropped in my mind and working on my mind. And on Tuesday morning, I'm refreshing what I've already seen. But I've noticed if I don't do that Monday, on Tuesday, it's like a cold start. I'm reading it for the first time, I've got to let it sink in. It takes time to do that because it does take time for God's word to truly sink into our hearts and affect the way we live. But that's what Samuel is telling Saul to do. He says, just stop where you are, just remain so that I can tell you the word of the Lord. That brings us to chapter 10. This is Saul's coronation day. He's about to be installed as king over Israel. And so it says, then Samuel took the flask of oil and poured it on his head, kissed him and said, has not the Lord anointed you a ruler over his inheritance? Saul has been anointed king. Now, you've got to understand, this is a big deal. This is the first time that this has happened. Now, there's been other things that have been anointed in the Old Testament. Places were anointed. The tabernacle was anointed. The ark was anointed, of course. The priests were anointed, but no leader had been anointed, at least not like this. He's the first king. This is the first anointing. The judges weren't anointed this way. The prophets hadn't been anointed this way. None of the generals were anointed. Moses wasn't anointed. So this is really a new thing. And so Saul is being anointed. And it's interesting because what's going on is almost kind of a tongue-in-cheek type of thing. You remember what Israel said when they were begging for a king? We want to look like all the other nations. You remember that? Well, you know how sometimes you ask for something, you wish for something, and it's like the Lord says, all right, I'm going to give you what you asked for, but you're not going to want it. Well, they wanted to look like all the other nations. Well, in the pagan traditions of this ancient era, anointing would happen. In fact, they would do it, but not with oil. They would typically do it with blood, or they would do it with animal fat. Was a very common way to do it, to render the fat down into a liquid form. And while it was still warm and kind of gooey, they would dump it over the head of their leader, whether it was a general or a king or a pharaoh or whatever it was. And it was often the fat of an animal, like a bull or some kind of a predatory animal. The idea was that by dumping the blood and the fat over the leader from that animal, that that leader would kind of be embodied with the traits of the animal that was poured over it. So you're going to anoint your king with the fat of a bull. He's going to be strong. He's going to be outgoing. He's going to push ahead against resistance because now he has the spirit and the energy of the bull, which was the idea of the pagan world. Well, they want to look like all the other nations. Samuel is kind of tongue-in-cheek saying, all right, we're going to anoint your king. They anoint the kings everywhere else. We're going to anoint Saul, but he doesn't use fat. He uses oil, olive oil, which is just kind of an interesting thing because throughout the Old Testament, even in the New Testament, the olive branch was a very symbolic thing. In fact, Jesus preaches his sermon on the Mount of Olives, the Olivet Discourse. You've heard those phrases before. And so they choose an oil that's representative of God, but borrowing this pagan tradition to anoint this leader with that substance. So they take some oil, they pour it over his head. This is the first time we see this, but it's not going to be the last. And I think it's worth it to bring it up because oil-based anointing is something that when we come to the New Testament is misunderstood in a lot of ways, and here's why that is. In the book of James, it says, if anyone is sick among you, call the elders, and they'll come and pray, anointing them with oil, and that the prayer of the righteous will be heard. I mean, that's a nutshell, and I'm paraphrasing, but that's what that passage talks about. But it references the anointing of oil. Throughout the Bible, there are two different kinds of anointing that happen. One is a spiritual anointing. The other is a physical, literal rubbing of something, or literally to smear something, which goes all the way back to Israel in Egypt when God said, take the blood of the lamb, and I want you to smear it, literally to anoint the doorpost and the lintel of your houses. And whoever has the blood on the post, when the angel of death comes, he'll just pass over that house and no one will be hurt. And so we get this idea of anointing, a smearing, which is a literal kind of action. And then there's a spiritual side to the anointing. There was the obedience that came, the faith that came, the faith in the Lord and the trust in his promise that was represented through doing this act of putting blood on your door, which is a really weird thing if you stop and think about it. And so we have two different kinds of anoint. We have that anoint, which could be a spiritually based physical rubbing of oil on something. But then you also have a very practical kind of anoint. And this was what would happen when something would literally just be rubbed on something for a practical purpose. For example, in Psalm 23, David says, "The Lord is my shepherd." He says, "He anoints my head with oil." Well, that was a very practical thing that shepherds did for their sheep. There was no spiritual merit to it whatsoever. It was just literally bugs and insects would kind of land on their faces, and they would have a habit of pushing their faces into brush and into thistle, and it would scratch them up. And so oil would be poured over, anointed. The sheep would be anointed with oil, and it would soothe all of those wounds. And so we have two different kinds of oil. We have two different kinds of anointing. We have the practical kind, which we see when shepherds pour oil over their sheep. And then we have a very spiritual kind of anointing, which happens when it's used in a way to kind of set something apart or dedicate something to the Lord, whether it's the tabernacle or the lintels and the doorpost of a home or a priest or, in this case, even a king. In Psalm 133, it tells us, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. It's like the precious oil upon the head coming down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard." And so when a person would be anointed, it wasn't like this little drop. You know, we see these little bottles of anointing oil you can buy in the bookstores and that kind of thing. And we don't sell them here for the reasons I'm going to give you here in a minute. But people have them. They're these little bottles, and they just kind of put a little cross on someone's head, or they just rub it over their head. And that wasn't at all what they did in the Old Testament. They would take a whole pitcher of the stuff and literally douse the guy in oil. It would come all the way down through the beard. That's what's going on here with Saul, just all over the head and all over the place. Now, here's why it's kind of confusing when you come to the New Testament. In English, we have one word. It's anoint. But in Greek, there are two words for anoint. One is the word krio, which is that spiritual kind of anointing. It's what Saul is getting here. It's what the tabernacle gets. It's what the doorpost got. It's what happened when Jesus, when the priests of God were anointed for their ministry, it happened there. There's a handful of times in the Bible, in the New Testament, about 14 of them, where krio is used. It's a spiritual type of anointing that happens when a person is set apart to the Lord. On the other hand, you have that practical kind of anointing I was talking about. You know, the shepherd and the sheep and rubbing and and that's a whole different word. That's the word aleifo, and it literally means just to rub something. You ever cook a steak on the grill and you anoint that thing with butter at the end? Well, that's aleifo. That's exactly what you're doing. So here's why I say all of that. When it comes to the book of James, and he says to anoint with oil, he doesn't use the word krio. He doesn't use the spiritual anointing. He doesn't use the word that would seem to indicate that this is a spiritual setting apart of something to the Lord. No, he uses the word aleifo, which literally means to rub. So why? What's the deal? In ancient times, if you were to go to someone's home and you were walking through the streets and you would walk into the house, you would be greeted by the servant of the home. And the first thing they would do is they would come and meet you at the door, remove your sandals, they would wash your feet, and then after washing your feet, they would anoint your feet with oil, along with any other part of exposed skin. Why? Well, because it's harsh conditions. Imagine just getting lotion or something that would help with the cracks and the dryness of that desert climate. I know when I lived in New Mexico, you could drink water all day long. It didn't matter what you did. You were always dehydrated. You went through lotion on your elbows and any exposed skin. It was so dry, and a lot of people's skin turns leathery over time. And so to kind of combat that a little bit, you would anoint the skin with oil. It was a medicinal thing. And so you come into someone's home, and as a way of showing hospitality, to show that you are now in the care of this person, the servant would meet you, wash your feet, and anoint you or rub you down with oil to make you more comfortable. It was a way to say, you are in my house, you're under my care. I'm responsible for you. I take great pride in that. I want to make sure that you know you're welcome and you're cared for in this home, and so we're going to take care of you physically. And that will send a relational message that not only are you welcome, not only are you under the care of us, but you know what? We really care about you. And so James says, if there is anyone who is spiritually broken down, anyone who's sick, if you read the passage in James, that's what he's talking about. Call the elders. They'll pray for him. They will aleifo him or rub with oil, which is a way of showing the person is being cared for. It had nothing to do with spiritual anointing, but in this case it did. I know that's a whole lot about anointing, probably more than you ever cared to know or imagined you would know, but just to point out the fact that this is a very special thing. From this point forward, the precedent is set. And anointings will happen for kings. Anointings will happen for prophets. Anointings will even happen when Jesus is kind of anointed to ministry. And he's baptized and the Spirit descends and he's commissioned to the ministry. We see it happen in the New Testament. But here, Samuel was anointed. It's also interesting because the Hebrew word for anoint is a word from where we get Messiah. In fact, that's what Messiah means, the anointed one, the chosen one, the smeared one, the set apart one. And so here to symbolize that Samuel has been chosen by the Lord, or that Saul has been chosen by the Lord, Samuel takes a flask of oil and pours it on his head. He kissed him and said, has not the Lord anointed you? Verse 2, when you go from me today, then you will find two men close to Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah. And they will say to you, the donkeys which you went to look for have been found. Now behold, your father has ceased to be concerned about the donkeys and is anxious for you, saying, what shall I do about my son? Then you will go on further from there, and you will come as far as the oak of Tabor. And there three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you, one carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a jug of wine. I think it's important to just pause here for a minute and appreciate the detail that we're reading. This isn't just go down there and just see who shows up. I mean, notice all the detail. He says you're going to go there. You're going to meet not one, not two, but you're going to meet three men at the Oak of Tabor. They're going to be carrying these things. They're going here. They're on this mission. You know, that's kind of a thing that God has a habit of doing throughout Scripture, is just giving us this level of detail, these layers of detail for what it is he's going to do, so that when we get there and when we see it happen, there's no confusion. And I've mentioned this before, but there's more than 300 prophecies of Jesus in the Old Testament. It wasn't as if God at the beginning of time said, okay, I'm going to make all these predictions, and then later on says, oh, you know what, I got to make sure I fulfill each one of them. No, God declares, it says, the end from the beginning. He knew exactly what was going to happen before any of it did. And so kind of looking in hindsight that way, he's able to say, okay, Jesus is going to have these parents. He's going to be born here. He's going to come out of Egypt. He's going to be crucified and rejected. And this is his name. And this is how you'll know him. And this is where he's going to go. And he's going to do this and that and the other. And all of these levels of detail, so that when we see the Messiah, there is zero chance that someone could have accidentally done all of those things. In fact, the odds are virtually impossible. I shared on Sunday morning, the odds of one person fulfilling just 10% of the prophecies of Jesus in the Bible are the same as your odds of winning the Mega Million lottery 16 times in a row. Now you figure that's just 10%. That's just 30 out of 300 different prophecies. So when Jesus arrives, we know exactly what's going on. We know that this is from the Lord. And similarly here, when all of these things come together, he'll know this is from God. And so he gives them all of these clues, a lot of detail, a lot of specifics. And I love that because God, in his word, is crystal clear. You ever read the Bible and thought, you know what, that is so absolutely clear that I don't understand how people can confuse it. Just last night, for example, we were having a meeting of a group of men that meet with me here every other week, and we were talking about prophets, and we were talking about how in the Old Testament, there are a lot of prophets that seem to show up. Samuel's a prophet, Moses was a prophet, that people have these ministries of prophecy throughout the Old Testament. But then you come to the New Testament, and it seems like the prophecy kind of stops. In fact, the only book of prophecy in the New Testament is Revelation. Whereas in the Old Testament, there's 9 minor prophets, there's a handful of major prophets, then there's the people that acted as prophets. And so what's the deal? Well, the prophet's job was to receive the message of the Lord and to give that to the people. Only now we have the written word. Jesus has come in the full embodiment of God's word, and his life, his ministry, his will, his instructions were written down. The Bible goes from in the beginning all the way forward to eternity future, and so there's nothing that God forgot. In 2 Timothy, it says all scripture is breathed out by God. So it's not like he gave us this book and said, you know what, I forgot a chapter. I better go in later and add an appendix. That's not how it works. And so there's a lot of confusion when people show up and they say, I have a message from the Lord. It's like, well, did it come from here? Because if it didn't, then I really don't want to hear it. And I wonder sometimes why it can be so confused, because it is so clear. It says in Hebrews 1, at the very beginning, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, and these last days he speaks to us through his Son. Well, John 1 says, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, the Word was God, that he became flesh, that he dwelt among us. So the ministry of the prophets seems to have come to a close because now we have the physical embodiment of God's Word, the person of Jesus Christ, and we have the written canon of his Word, which reveals to us what he wants to happen with mankind. All that to say, it's very clear. God's instructions are very clear. You know, it's hard sometimes to understand them. But it doesn't mean that they're not clear. It means that we have a sin barrier. Paul talks about that in Corinthians. He says the natural person doesn't understand the things of the Spirit of God, that they're spiritually discerned. So you remove that sin cloud from us, and God's will through his word is perfectly clear. And here we see it again. It's perfectly clear. Go on from there. Come as far as the oak of Tabor. Go to a specific tree. Now, how clear can that be? A prominent tree in the middle of a town called Tabor. And there will be 3 men. And not only are there 3 men, but together they're going up to God at Bethel. So they're on their way. They're going to meet you. And this is how you'll know it's the 3 men. Just in case there's another group of 3 men at the Oak of Tabor at that time going up to Bethel. One has 3 young goats. Another has 3 loaves of bread. Another a jug of wine. And they will meet you, verse 4, and give you 2 loaves of bread, which you will accept from their hand. Afterward, just to make it even clearer, you will come to the hill of God where the Philistine garrison is, and it shall be as soon as you have come there to the city that you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with harp, tambourine, flute, and a lyre before them, and they will be prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you mightily, and you shall prophesy with them and be changed into another man. It shall be when these signs come to you, do for yourself what the occasion requires, for God is with you. I love how God so often confirms and affirms his will in our lives. And that's exactly what's going on here. If I was Saul, I might have some questions about this whole gig. You know, I shouldn't be the king. I'm not from the right tribe. I'm not of a royal family. In fact, my tribe is the least of all of them. There's no way I'm in line for this thing. And one day, on my way to find some lost donkeys, this guy that didn't even know I was coming, this seer named Samuel, who I went to go find for help, turns out he says he's waiting for me, and that I'm the one they've all been waiting for, and then he dumped all this oil over my head. He says, I'm the king. That sounds a little weird. Kind of like those emails I get, you probably get. Hi, my name is so-and-so. I'm from this country, and I have a terrible problem. My husband died and left me with $10 million, and the only way that I can get these dollars into America's, this is what I got today, America's, is by reaching out to you because we know of you and your character, and here's the deal. Give me your bank account, and we will wire you half of the money to keep for yourself, but the other half you have to invest in a charity of your choice. And I'm thinking, wow. But maybe it's not the way it sounds. Well, maybe this isn't either. Some random guy one day tells Saul, the Benjamite, he's going to be king of all of Israel. So God gives him an affirmation. He says, this is how you're going to know this is real. We're not making it up. You're going to go to this place. You're going to meet these guys. They're going to be carrying this. They're going to give this to you. Then from there, you're going to go somewhere else. And as you get there, there's a whole group of prophets. They're going to be coming, and they're carrying these instruments. What are the odds of that? And you're going to meet them, and you're going to prophesy with them, and God's going to come upon you, and it's going to change your whole life. Three specific things that are going to happen. He's going to meet the men at the tomb. They're going to give him food. And then the prophet's going to appear, and he's going to join this group. He's going to become one of them. In these three affirmations, there are three important messages that are communicated to Saul. Three messages that I think we should remember in our lives. First of all, that God has the ability to give us provision. That he has the ability to give us provision, but before that, that he can solve the problem. That he can deal with whatever it is that we're dealing with. In verse 2, it says, when you go from me today, you will find two men close to Rachel's tomb. The donkeys that you're looking for, they've been found. So he's got a problem. He's on this errand. He's supposed to be finding these animals and returning them to his father. Well, he doesn't want to disobey and dishonor his father. That would break one of the Ten Commandments. But at the same time, he's been called another direction. So what does he do? Just leave dad and the lamb and wondering whatever happened to his son? No. But God has the ability to solve the problem. I don't care what your problem is. The Lord has the ability to take care of it. You know, I have found that it's pretty easy to trust God with little things in life that we don't care much about. It's pretty easy to trust God with the distant future that we're not worried about right now. But it's kind of hard to trust God sometimes with the big stuff that's affecting us here in the moment. Do you trust God with your paycheck next time? What if the Lord talked to you and spoke to your heart and says, you know what, I want you to trust me, but here's what you're going to do. I want you to take your entire paycheck and I want you to give it to this, or I want you to spend it on that, or take it and go plant a church, or give it to that missionary, or whatever it might be. Do we trust the Lord like that? Now, I'm not saying he's telling you that. That's not what this is. But would we trust him with something like that? You know, the kind of trust that Abraham had when God did something very similar with him. God promised Abraham that he would be the father of many nations. And he said, I'm going to give you a son. And through that son, I'm going to keep this promise. Okay, Abraham, here's your son. His name is Isaac. Give him back. Do you trust me, Abraham, to give me back your son? It was a test of his faith. Did Abraham honestly believe that when it looked impossible, that when God asked something that seemed impossible, that he would still be able to keep his word and provide for him in the way that he promised? It seems like this is a big problem. Lord, this is the son. You told me through this boy that you're going to make me the father of many nations, descendants so numerous that I couldn't count them even by looking at the stars. And now you want them back? You want me to give them to you as a burnt offering up on this mountain? That seems weird. But Abraham was willing to do it. And of course, God had no intention at all of actually having him sacrifice Isaac. But he wanted to see where the faith was. God is able to solve the problem. And he's a problem solver here. And so that's a message that he teaches Saul. He also teaches him a message of provision. In verse 4, they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread. So not only can he solve the problem, but he can provide the need. Okay, so we've trusted God with all of this. Lord, that means I can't do the things that I need to do. Do we trust him to provide for our needs? Now, I want to be very clear. This is not me telling you, go and sign over your whole paycheck. I mean, if the Lord has told you, I'm not going to get in the way of that. But, you know, if you have a mission somewhere in the world that you're supporting, maybe God is talking to you. I don't know. But all I know is that when God calls us to do something and it puts us in a position of absolute dependency, he has the capacity to provide for our needs. The Bible says he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. And so I have found in my life, personally, that the more I trust the Lord with, the less I am ever in need. The more I trust the Lord with, the less anxiety I have. The more I trust the Lord with in my life, the less things seem to just pop up and derail all of my plans. On the other hand, when I have held my stuff with like a clenched fist, I found that money never goes far enough. There's not enough hours in the day. I found problems just compound with other problems, and it seems like there's no end to it. When I'm on my own with my stuff, it seems like I can't solve even the most basic of things. But when I give all of it to the Lord, and I say, Lord, this is yours to begin with. You can do with it what you want. You have promised to provide for every need of mine through your glories and riches in Christ Jesus. I'm going to trust in that. I've personally experienced that, and so I'm not just saying this. I lost a job once and had no income, but the Lord spoke to us and said, I'm going to take care of you. You're going to be okay. And sure enough, then it started coming in through the mail, day by day, more and more and more. And so here Saul is learning the same thing, that God can provide for his needs. He doesn't have anything with him. Notice he didn't pack for this journey. He doesn't have food, doesn't have money. He's probably very low on his resources he did bring with. He doesn't have water. He doesn't have even animals. He's told his servant to go home, so the servant took everything with him. And now Saul is supposed to go to another town, but God is going to provide for his needs. And finally, God will prepare you. He can deal with your problem, provide for your need, and prepare the individual. Notice in verse 7, it shall be with these signs come to you. God is with you. If God has called you to something, he will prepare you. He prepares the called. He doesn't call the prepared. You might have heard that old saying. If he's called you to go and speak, he's going to give you the words. If he's called you to go and serve somewhere, he's going to give you the time, the resources, the energy, the know-how. If God has called you to something, he will prepare the individual. And so Saul is learning all of this through this kind of boot camp, this crash course in faith. Verse 8, and you shall go down before me to Gilgal. And behold, I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and sacrifice peace offerings. You shall wait 7 days until I come to you and show you what you should do. Saul may be called, and he is called, and it's been affirmed. God's with him. God's going with him. He's going to do great things through Saul. Saul eventually will fail, but initially he's going to be a very good king. And so he's called by God. He's anointed by Samuel. He's been given the commission for ministry, for leadership, for kingship here in Israel. But he still needs to be trained. He doesn't know anything. Remember, he didn't even know who Samuel was. Doesn't know anything of the ways of the Lord. Doesn't know anything of the law. Saul is not your good, card-carrying, observant Jew. I mean, this is not a guy that lives his life like the Pharisees do, just hanging on every word of the law. This is a guy that does whatever he wants and tries to be a good person. Got a good relationship at home, but he's not a spiritual guy. He doesn't know much about these things. And so he's been given this grand title. You are now going to be king. Anointed by the Lord, handpicked by him. You didn't know it. Congratulations, you've won the lottery. Going to be the richest man in the entire nation, Saul. So stop and wait. Let that sink in. Take a moment. Let the shock of that kind of pass, because here's the thing. It's pretty easy to get puffed up by something like that. I remember when I was going through driver's ed class as a high schooler. Back then you had to do it. It was, I think, 10 days long back then. And I got my driver's license, and my dad said, okay, that's fine, give it to me. And I said, what do you mean, give it to you? He said, yeah, I want your driver's license. And he said, I'm going to hold on to this for a month. I said, what do you mean a month? I just got my license. I'm going to go out with my friends. He said, and that's the problem. You're too excited. You're going to go out and get hurt. You're going to crash into somebody, and I don't want to come, you know, in my dad's type of humor, I don't want to come scraping you off the ground at 2 o'clock in the morning. And so he says, give me your license. And in a month, when it's calm and it's settled, and it's just kind of become a normal thing, then we'll give it back, and you'll be driving the rest of your life. But just take a minute and wait. Well, Saul needs to take a minute and wait. He needs to let this sink in, get past the initial shock, and he needs to be instructed, because that's what Samuel says. He said, I will come to you and show you what you should do. I have a big problem with people who say that they've been called by the Lord to go into ministry, but they don't need any instruction. You know, I've been called by the Lord to be a pastor. I don't need any of man's instruction. I don't need to go to school. I don't need to be taught. I don't need to study. I can just go do it, and the Spirit's going to tell me exactly what I need to do. Well, that may be true, but you still need to be taught. The 12 apostles were called and handpicked by Jesus, but for 3.5 years they were taught. The apostle Paul, likewise, personally called by Jesus Christ, but he still needed to be taught. He withdrew to the wilderness for 3 years, and he learned under Jesus himself. It's a problem when someone gets ahead of God in life, in a calling. God has said, all right, I want you to go plant a church. Okay, great. And they're off. They're gone. They have no idea what they're doing. They haven't studied anything. They don't know the first thing about organizational management. They don't know about church planting. They don't know about anything about pastoring. They have no counseling skills, no budgeting skills, no anything skills, but they were called by the Lord, and they may very well be, but that doesn't negate the need to prepare. And so Saul is going to be prepared. He's got to wait 7 days, let it all kind of settle, then Samuel's going to come back, he's going to meet up with him and start teaching him. Then it happened when he turned his back to leave Samuel. God changed his heart. And all those signs came about on that day. That doesn't always happen. You know, it's not always that God says, okay, I'm going to do all of these things in your life. And then that afternoon, there it is. I mean, usually we're waiting. In Saul's case, it happened that day. Now, he's still going to wait. He's still going to have to learn. There's going to be a steep learning curve. He's going to make some mistakes. Samuel's coming back to give him this instruction. But God has shown him and revealed to him these things in that one afternoon. And it says that his heart was changed. And I would be kind of leery of assuming that means now all of the sudden Saul is this mega believer. It's not like that. It's not like when the Holy Spirit gets into a person and changes their heart. Because remember, the Holy Spirit hasn't come yet, right? That doesn't happen until Pentecost. Then the Holy Spirit descends, and it's something like flames above their head, and they were all speaking in different languages. And so we have the coming of the Spirit. Jesus said that when he left, that the Comforter would come. And so the Spirit hasn't done that yet. So it can't mean that he's been saved in the sense that we think someone's been saved. It probably doesn't mean that his heart has been transformed into this obedient Jew chasing after the Lord, like Samuel, like the prophets, like the judges, because later on in his life, he's going to do all kinds of things that are anti-God, and he's going to become a prideful, paranoid man. So it's probably not that. Likely what this means is that God has inclined his heart toward the very thing that he's calling him to do, be a king. Because remember, he's hesitant. Samuel said, you're going to be the king. And Saul's like, not me. I'm not from the right household. This isn't a good idea. Even later on, it says in this chapter that when he comes and they're going to make him king, that he's hiding himself behind all the baggage and the carts. And like, he doesn't want this. But God changes his heart. In the Psalms, it tells us that God will give you the desire of your heart. Now, that's another verse a lot of people take, and they twist it to mean something completely different. It doesn't mean God's going to give you what you really, really, really want. What it means is he will cause you to want the things for your life that he wants for your life. And that's exactly what happened here. God changed his heart. When they came to the hill there, verse 10, behold, a group of prophets met him, just like God said. And the Spirit of God came upon him mightily, just like God said. So that he prophesied among them, just like God said. It came about when all who knew him previously saw that he prophesied now with the prophets, that the people said to one another, what has happened to the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets? When God changes a person's life, it can be a startling thing to the people around them. I remember in my own life how that happened and how it startled my family. When I went into the ministry, my mom looked at me and said, we're losing you. I mean, nobody knew what to do with it. Maybe you have a similar kind of testimony to that, that you weren't of the Lord and you came to the Lord and it changed who you were. And then all of a sudden, everyone's like, who is this guy? Who is this gal? Even with Jesus, he showed up one day and said, I'm the Son of God. And they said, isn't this the carpenter's boy? Isn't this that one kid that his mother had that premarital pregnancy? I mean, it's the same kid. We saw him growing up. We know who his father is. It's Joseph. They live in this city. Like, this is not a king. We saw him be born. Like, this was headline news. And he's the Son of God. He's the Savior of the world. It's a strange thing. You know, Jesus even said that a prophet receives no favor or no respect in his hometown for that very reason. I was listening to Dave Ramsey one time. He's a Christian financial guy, and I love Dave Ramsey, and we've got his books and Financial Peace University. We're going to have one of those later, but I was listening to him once, and somebody was calling his radio program, and they said, hey, Dave, I've got a problem. My parents' finances are like out of whack, and I'm trying to help them, but they won't listen to me. And he said, you have powdered butt syndrome. And he goes, what do you mean powdered butt syndrome? He said, they powdered your butt. You were a baby. They changed your diaper. You have like zero power to speak into their life, at least not in this type of way. It's very true. And it happens here with Saul too. Isn't this Saul, the son of Kish? He's a Benjamite. This is the guy who was looking for those donkeys. I mean, he's a big guy. He's brawny and stuff. I mean, we certainly wouldn't want to pick on him in school, but a king? A prophet? Nobody ever saw this coming. Who is this guy? Similar to how God changing his heart doesn't mean that he was saved, I would not take this and read into this either that Saul's life has, that his heart has been transformed in a way that is now a saved person. And here's why I say that. It says God transformed his heart, now he's prophesying. I get it. On the surface, it looks very promising. In fact, so much so it confuses the people around him. They think it's real. They're not sure what's going on, but something has happened. If it weren't for the fact that later in his life, he drifts so far away from the Lord, if it weren't for that fact, I might even be willing to say, yes, Saul was changed here. But I don't think so. Unfortunately, I wish I could say different. Unfortunately, I don't think he was. You know what I think this is? This is a great example of what Jesus warned us about. In the Gospel of Matthew, what did he say? In that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we do what? Prophesy in your name. And I will say to them, I never knew you. I think, unfortunately, Saul, the King Saul, is a man like that. I think his life will give us that kind of a testimony. But as of now, he's with the prophets. Nobody knows what's going on. A man there said, now, who is their father? Therefore, it became a proverb, is Saul also among the prophets? Could you imagine being like a saying? You know, your name becoming a saying?
When he finished prophesying, he came to the high place. Now Saul's uncle said to him and his servant, "Where did you go?" And he said, "To look for the donkeys. When we saw that they could not be found, we went to Samuel." Saul's uncle said, "Please tell me what Samuel said to you." So Saul said to his uncle, "He told us plainly that the donkeys had been found, but he did not tell him about the matter of the kingdom which Samuel had mentioned." And I really couldn't blame him for that. After all, this is a crazy story. You don't know how people are going to respond. You don't want this kind of mutiny that might arise if someone in your family becomes jealous of your power. And if you don't think that happens, just look at just about every Caesar in Rome history, and you'll find where like a son or an uncle or a brother or somebody who was angling for power would take them out and take the throne. And so it was a practical concern. Thereafter, verse 17, Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah. And he said to the sons of Israel, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought Israel up out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the power of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But you have today rejected your God, who delivers you from all your calamities and your distress. Yet you have said, 'No, but set a king over us.' Now therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your clan." Samuel doesn't frame this in a very positive light, and it isn't. I mean, this is not something that truthfully should be celebrated very much, although they will. This isn't something that really should even be happening, although it is. This is the product of rebellion. Israel has corporately fired God from leadership. They said, "We don't want you to be our leader anymore. We can't see you. You're not on a throne. We don't have a king. We don't have an army. You're fired, God," is what Israel has said. "Give us a king instead." So, okay, here's your king. Gave you all these warnings. We told you what's going to come. Some of them will come in the next chapter. But here he is. So you guys made your bed. You're going to lay in it. Get everyone together. I'm going to show you this king you wanted so bad. So bring everyone out. Thus Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near. And the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. Now, it seems like it would be random. By lots. And if you don't know what lots were, they would cast things down, and however they fell, they would read into that, and they would say, okay, the lot says it's you, or you, or whatever it might be. It was lots that elected, if you remember, in the book of Acts, when they were trying to find an apostle to replace Judas, it fell to Matthias and I can't think of his name, but two men. It fell to Matthias and another guy, and they cast lots, and it fell to Matthias. And so he became an apostle. Then on the boat with Jonah, it was the same thing. They cast lots to see who was at fault, why the storm was about to sink their boat, and the lot fell to Jonah. Well, here they're doing the same thing. They're casting down their lots, these tokens. We're not sure what it was, but something to symbolize them, and based on how it was, Benjamin was taken. So it seems random. It seems by chance. But it isn't, because Saul has already been chosen. He's already been anointed. Israel is now being informed. And Benjamin, the tribe, is being called out by lot. But the truth is, God has already orchestrated all of this. I think there's a good personal application in that. Life can seem random. And things can seem to just sort of happen sometimes. And we're not sure why, and it doesn't look like there's any rhyme or reason, and there's no logic behind it, and it just boggles our minds. Why would this happen and that and all these things happen together? Why now? Why not later? Why not earlier? Why this? Why me? It can seem random, but we know that God is the one behind the scenes orchestrating everything. When we get to something that seems random, God has already gone ahead of us. And he's ordered those steps in such a way that it isn't random. It seems random because we don't have all the details. We can't see the future. We can't see anything more than about 6 inches in front of our own noses. And so when things don't add up, we say, well, it seems random. It seems by lot. It seems like there's no rational explanation. And yet the Bible tells us that God orders all things. He works all things together for his will. And so here the same thing. Benjamin was taken by lot, but it wasn't random. Then he brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its families, and the Matrite family was taken, and Saul, the son of Kish, was taken. But when they looked for him, he could not be found. Therefore, they inquired further of the Lord, "Has the man come here yet?" So the Lord said, "Behold, he's hiding himself by the baggage. I'd be hiding too," because of everything Samuel just said. Okay, guys, you remember that time everybody was complaining and you said God was fired and you didn't want him anymore and you'd be better off without God and you wanted to get rid of him and you wanted a king so you could be like everyone else. And God told you this is a bad idea. He's going to be a terrible king. All right, Saul, come on up. You're the king. I'd be hiding too. And so he's hiding himself by the baggage. So they ran and took him from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upwards. Certainly an impressive stature. We've talked about that. I mean, he looks the part. If you put Saul in front of a nation and said, all right, this guy is going to be your king. Okay. I don't think many of us would argue. He looks like a king. He will turn out to be the wrong man for the job, but physically he has all the right things going for him. All the human standards are there. Interesting how different human standards and God's standards can be, but he meets the human standards. Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? Surely there is none like him among all the people." So all the people shouted and said, "Long live the king." These will be kind of like some famous last words for Israel. Not "Praise the Lord, we have a king." It's "Long live the king." Interesting how their allegiance has changed just like that. God, you're out. Saul, you're in. Long live the king. You know, in England, that's actually how they do it. When a monarch will die, whether it's a queen or a king, whoever it is, there's always a plan of succession. And there'll be an announcement. They'll say, "The king is dead. Long live the king." And there's always another one right there. Or, "The queen is dead. Long live the queen." There's never a gap. There's always someone to rise and take that place. And just as soon as the last one has expired, the new one takes over and the allegiance changes. They do it to this very day. Well, here Israel does it. God's out, Saul's in, long live the king. It will be Saul from here on out, by the way, as we're going to see, that's going to have to deal with their problems. They said, "We want a king to fight our battles." God says, "Okay, you'll have a king. He's going to fight your battles. This battle's not going to go the way they would prefer." We're going to read about that, I think, next week in chapter 11. But they're going to get into a real big, nasty fight. And rather than God fighting their battle, it will be Saul. Then Samuel told the people the ordinances of the kingdom, and wrote them in the book and placed it before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, each one to his house. Now, the ordinances of the kingdom doesn't tell us exactly what that is, but here's a hunch. If you're ever studying through the book of Deuteronomy, and you come to chapter 17, it says at the end of the chapter, "When you enter the land which the Lord God gives you and possess it and live in it, and you say, I will set a king over me like the nations who are around me." Interesting, that's what it says in Deuteronomy. Years before this has ever happened. This was Moses that was still there in Deuteronomy. 400 years later, we have Saul, but Moses is writing this book of the law. "When it happens and you say, I will set a king to be like all the nations, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your countrymen. You shall set his king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countryman. Moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt or to multiply horses, since the Lord has said to him, you shall never again return that way. He shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away, nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself." Interesting how King Solomon did all those things. Lots of horses, lots of wives, lots of riches. "Now it shall come about when he sits on the throne of his kingdom He shall write for himself a copy of this law, the thing that he just said, don't do this, 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 or this. Write it on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. It shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen, and that he may not turn aside from the commandments to the right or to the left, so that he and his sons may continue long in his kingdom in the midst of Israel. It was a law designed to keep the king grounded, so he doesn't go crazy with wealth and he doesn't turn into this prima donna who thinks he's above and better than anyone else. And so to start this first kingship, Samuel knows that. He's a student of the law. Saul, pretty ignorant to all this stuff, but Samuel knows this was supposed to be done. And so he writes it down and he hands it to him. Saul also went into his house at Gibeah, and the valiant men whose hearts God had touched went with him. You know, when God calls you, God sends you, he will surround you by the right people. Whether it's to go into a ministry or it's to go onto a mission or a particular service or to do some work or whatever it might be, if God is sending you, you can trust that one of the things he's going to provide you are the people to come alongside you and support you in that work. Now, they might not all come at once. Sometimes they might not be as obvious, but there will be people there. And there were people here, people whose God had touched. But certain worthless men, and there will also be those, said, "How can this one deliver us?" And they despised him and did not bring him any present, but he kept silent. So some people will come along to encourage. Other people will come along to discourage. Saul's having all of that on day one of his kingship. On the very first day, he's already got people who hate him. If you're in leadership at all, I don't care how big of a thing you lead, it could be one person. Well, maybe not one, it could be two people. The odds are you're going to have someone who likes you and someone who doesn't. If you're leading a small group, not everyone is always going to be on your side. If you're leading a church, if you're leading an organization, if you're serving in public service, I think that one's pretty obvious. There's always going to be people who love you and people who hate you. And then there will be people who actively try and bring you down. But I love what Saul does. I love his response. He doesn't give one. He kept silent. Not everything deserves a response. You know, I have received a number of emails over the years that I think we could all say are either discouraging. Some of them are, you know, they try to hide it a little bit. Some are just outright mean. Through COVID, we got a lot of nasty grams because we were having service. And, you know, I learned that not everything needs a response. Not every call needs to be returned. Not every letter needs to be replied to. Not every email needs a response. Not every word needs some kind of reaction. Sometimes it is the better part of valor to do what Saul has done here, to just keep silent. You know, I know a pastor who said at the very beginning of his ministry, he realized that because he was in a larger church, there was a faction of people who just hated him. No matter what he did it wrong. Even if he did exactly what they said they wanted last week, this week, they don't want it anymore. It's kind of like kids. I want that. Okay, here it is. Why did you give me that? Oh, we have that. Why is she crying? Because I gave her the thing she wanted, and now she's on the floor crying. I have no idea. You know, if you've had kids, it happens. And it happens with people, unfortunately. And so this pastor said very early in his ministry that he realized there was always going to be this group of people who couldn't stand him. And so he made a policy of never defending himself. He said, they're going to say whatever they want. They're going to levy these accusations. I don't care. I'm going to do what God has called me to do. And they're just going to become background noise. They're going to fade to the point that I can't even hear them anymore. And he's been in ministry at that same church for over 50 years successfully. One of the secrets
I think, was that decision, to not get baited every time the enemy wants to come into your world and distract you into these endless things that never end. Online comments, emails, phone messages, text messages, letters, postcards from people. I always have to laugh at the postcard because they paid to send that. I just don't understand it. But not everything needs a response. And so it says he kept silent. In chapter 11, Israel is going to war. It's interesting, they haven't been at war ever since God was in charge, but they fired God. Now Saul's in charge, and the first thing that happens, their old friends, the Amorites, are going to come knocking. You remember how we mentioned when Israel came back to the Lord that God came back into their life and he kind of smoothed it out. He dealt with their problems. As long as they trusted in him, he dealt with their enemies. And there was peace, it says, between Israel and the Amorites. But the minute they leave God's plan for their people, the protection goes with it. And the Amorites come right back into the picture. We're going to get to that next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for tonight. Lord, we read this chronicle of the life of Saul, a man who starts with such potential, such a humble man, to recognize that he's not capable of his own to be qualified to do this thing that he's called to do, a man who realizes this is probably bigger than him, that he's going to need help. And Lord, we see how even in the midst of that, that you do work in his life, knowing full well what he's going to do in the end. You work with him. You come into his life. You guide him. And Lord, the wisdom that we see that he has, the discretion, and even as they will go off and fight the Amorites, the discretion and the compassion and the mercy that he's going to show. Lord, Saul starts so well. But we know, because we read ahead, Lord, how this will go, and it's a cautionary tale because it's easy to start well. But Father, we need your help to finish well. The Apostle Paul said, I finished the race. Lord, I pray that each one of us would likewise continue until one day we finish the race strong and faithful, that we would start as well as Saul does and we would finish as well as Paul does. Lord, I pray that you would guide each and every one of us, that you would illuminate our paths, that you would show us the road that you would have us walk, and that we would go that way, Lord, entrusting you every step with everything, reckless abandon, Father, surrendering all of us to you to do whatever it is you want, to say, here I am, Lord, send me. Lord, I pray that we would have that kind of a heart to go and to serve, and that we would stay the course when life gets tempting, when the enemy strikes, when people come into our world and they want to discourage, Lord, I pray that we would hang on to you. Father, give us protection this week as we go forward from here. We come to study, to refill our cup. And I pray that we would be lifted up and we would be filled so that we can go from here as a witness of yours to show the world what a life looks like when it has been changed. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a great week. We'll see you on Sunday morning.